Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're studying this little epistle that has more pictures or images, titles of honor for Jesus Christ than any of the other New Testament writers or books in the New Testament or in the Bible, for that matter. We've looked at Jesus Christ, who is the King of the Kingdom of Light. God says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He also mentions here that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. We've looked at that, and the head of the church. We studied that last week. And now as Paul comes to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he tells us that Jesus Christ is indeed the great mystery. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in the love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Here Paul not once but three times mentions a great mystery. But around that great mystery he also mentions a great struggle. And Paul, in this particular place in the epistle, takes time to defend his apostleship and the message that he himself has given to the Colossians and enclosed in this epistle. He often does that. Paul, in numerous occasions, perhaps in most of his epistles, will stop to defend his apostleship. Now, to many, and I have read more than a few commentators, who feel that that, quite frankly, is rather vain and self-focused on Paul's part, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul had a very humble view of himself. He was a humble man. In fact, he was a man who was what we would call self-effacing and was a bit shy. We would probably, if we knew him, come to the conclusion, rightfully so, that he was an introvert. And the evidence of this is all through his writings. For example, Paul's view of his ministry is one of service. He says to the Corinthians, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants or your slaves for Jesus' sake. He would say in another place that one should regard the servants of Christ as stewards of the mysteries of God, and what is required of a steward is that he remain faithful. He would say to the Corinthians in another place that I am not aware of anything against me, but I am not on this account acquitted. But the Lord, when he comes, will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied these things to myself for your benefit, brothers, that you might learn from us not to go beyond what is written and to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. he would say to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in the book of Acts, as he said his farewell to the church at Ephesus, he said, I do not account my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. So according to Paul, he was simply a steward, a servant, a sacrifice being poured out for Christ, and that's all that we should regard him as. He also seems to have been a person who was not impressive in his speech or in his appearance or in his demeanor. In 2 Corinthians, he says, quoting his opponents, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So here Paul was probably not a very good speaker. They said his speech was contemptible. Public speaking was a big thing to the Greeks. Paul wasn't a very good preacher. Heck of a theologian, but maybe not a great preacher. And he was one who didn't really look impressive, and he didn't really woo people, bowl them over with his demeanor and his gifts. And even his view of his apostleship, he takes a very humble view. When he's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about all the people to whom Christ made his appearance and resurrection known, he said in a most humble way, and then, as if one untimely born, last of all, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove to be vain. What a humble assessment of oneself. And yet, he was a genuine apostle. He would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you by taking money from you? Forgive me for this wrong. He said the signs of a true apostle were worked in me. Christ was every bit an apostle as Peter or James or John or Andrew. He was personally called and commissioned by Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He says that he spent 2 years in Arabia listening to and being taught by Jesus Christ, who appeared to him apparently in visions and in the dreams and through manifestations of his own glory. His mission was endorsed by the other apostles. He was given the right hand of fellowship to take the gospel to the Gentiles. His apostolic office was acknowledged to be as equivalent to Peter. He was called the apostle to the uncircumcised. His gospel was endorsed by the Acts 15 council, by the church. He worked miracles, he healed, he raised the dead, he confronted demonic activity and cast out demons with great spiritual power. He received the revelation of God's word and wrote more books in the Bible than any other writer in its 66 volumes. He evangelized the lost, planted the church, built up the saints, and formed what is known today as Christianity. He did all this because he was an apostle of God. He just had one problem, one thing going against him. He wasn't flashy. And in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians and in Galatians, he compares himself to false teachers, how they speak with subtle words of wisdom, and how they impose their will upon people, and how they look for favor in men's eyes, and how they seduce, he says, and how they come across so smooth and so slick and so successful. And he always says of himself, but we did not approach you in that manner. So he often defends his ministry in order to defend his message. Because to reject Paul is to reject an apostle. And to reject an apostle is to reject the gospel. Dick Lucas, Richard Lucas, in commenting upon this passage says, "Already the nature of Paul's appeal to the Colossians is taking shape. It is a plea for continuance in the truth of the apostolic gospel. In a word, it is demand for loyalty. And loyalty to Paul's gospel cannot be separated from loyalty to Paul himself and to his apostolic office. This is the explanation for the magnificent section before us. It is not in character for Paul to indulge in such an apologia for its own sake. He consistently refused to preach himself. While this may give us added confidence in the apostle, it is ironic that his dislike for self-advertisement cost him dearly in his own day. Astonishing as it may be to those who know him by his letters, he appears to have cut a poor figure in the estimate of many contemporaries, some of whom did not hesitate to tell him so." We live, believe it or not, in a sick age, brethren, where people love what is evil and they hate what is good. I mean, we had a perfect example of this past week when our dear president gave his State of the Union address. It was an address that seemed to touch all the buttons and try to make us all feel good and to calm us down in these difficult times, which is the job of a president. His speech was interrupted 84 times with applause. But the only time he got a standing ovation is when he made a comment about being the president of a military where anyone can serve, male or female, and honor their country regardless of whom they loved. In other words, he gave a nod to don't ask, don't tell, and he affirmed homosexuality and lesbianism, and Democrats and Republicans stood up and gave him an ovation that lasted almost 1 minute. Here were our leaders affirming what God's word condemns and calling it good and looking down on the few who refuse to applaud that kind of endorsement. We live in a world where flashy, self-aggrandizing, and cocky men always draw bigger crowds than godly, humble, and sober-minded men, with rare exception. Where pretty people are always honored more than people who are not as attractive. I have read articles over the past year where there have been study after study that attractive men and attractive women are promoted more frequently, considered more intelligent, considered more sexually desirable, more socially engaging, and better citizens simply because they're attractive. More attractive than those who are not considered that way. Success is automatically in our world associated with popularity in big crowds, with the endorsement of the public, with consensus among everyone who agrees. The problem is, that's not what Jesus Christ says the Christian life will bring. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He who will not take up his cross daily and follow after me is not worthy of me and cannot be my disciple. Woe to you when all manner of men speak well of you. You know, folks, there's a certain kind of person out there that you want to dislike you. It says something about your character. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, the master, how much more will they persecute you? Because they have not known me or my Father who sent me. Paul said, whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have this treasure, he said, in earthen jars of clay to show the surpassing power of God that belongs to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our flesh. For we who live are always being given over to death for Christ's sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. What would happen if our dear president, Mr. Obama, got up before the country in all of its woes and miseries and complex problems and said, you know, folks, I am afflicted but not crushed. I am perplexed but not driven to despair. I am persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always caring about the death of Christ in me so that the life of Christ might flow through my body. I don't know what to do, but Jesus does. And I think we ought to stop the State of the Union and look to the state of our souls and let's all grab hands across the aisle and pray. He wouldn't survive 24 hours as the president. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, says, Paul has previously claimed for himself authority on the ground of his calling as an apostle. Now, however, he provides against the honor of his apostleship, being detracted by all the bonds and persecutions which he has experienced, and they endured for the sake of the gospel. Because Satan always perversely turns these things into occasions to render the servants of God to look more contemptible. For a world that loves beauty and that loves popularity and that loves success, to struggle for Christ, to suffer for the gospel, to labor over things that don't always go smoothly, well, that's just not what people want to hear. And I don't think things have changed in 2,000 years. I think Jesus Christ, he had these huge crowds. They all came for free bread. We're going to study this in a few weeks in John chapter 6. And as soon as he gave them the bread that he multiplied from some loaves and fishes, he began to tell them about the cross and Christ and embracing him in death to self. And the scripture says they all went away. And the poor man turned and said to his disciples, are you going to go away also? Look at the 11 apostles. They all began with a bang on Pentecost, a huge crowd, 3,000 members joining in one day. What a discovery class in one afternoon. And by the end of their life, 11 of them had been tortured and put to death, one shoved off on an island to die by himself, and the writer of this little epistle beheaded by the emperor of Rome. And I will say to you that that is the legacy of godly people age after age. We live in such a favored place. But did you know that the majority numerically of Christians around the world gather on the Lord's Day evening as we do to look at their Bibles and praise their Savior and fellowship with each other under the threat of their own safety? Believing in Jesus Christ is still a dangerous thing. It may sound like sour grapes, but I don't think it's coming that way from my heart. But I maintain there are exceptions, but I maintain that the vast majority of large, what we call successful churches, are that way because the preacher is cutting corners, leaving something out, watering down the word, and he's certainly not telling people that their lives ought to be built upon a great mystery of Jesus Christ. But Paul did. I want you to turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to show you this one thing before we jump into the text. Long introduction, but I thought if I didn't go into this, it would look strange for Paul to be talking about all his sufferings and struggles around this mystery of Christ. I hope that by the time we get to the end of the lesson, all this will fit together. But Paul tells us his philosophy of ministry. And he says that he never intended to be flashy or impressive or even smart before the people. That's not what he was after. He was after people knowing the mysteries of God and the message of Christ. This is his philosophy of ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first 5 verses. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the mysteries of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, your versions say testimony, but the most ancient manuscripts and the word as it's used in context should probably be mysteries, because the two words look alike in the Greek, Testimony is martyrion, and mystery is mysterion. And he will, another two times in that same chapter 2, refer to the mysteries of God. I did not come to you, brethren, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words or persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What a marvelous philosophy of ministry that I have adopted for myself. 5 points, all M's. I give myself to proclaiming the mysteries of God, the things revealed in the Scripture and nothing else. The center of it is the message of Christ. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Manhood. I show you that I am before you with weakness and fear and much trembling. I am not the hero of it all. Jesus is. You have just a man standing before you in every way, sinful and weak and inconsistent like you are. And the methodology we have is not through persuasive words of manipulation, but the Holy Spirit and the power of his word. So that, here's our objective, your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the sanctifying, converting power of God. That's Paul's pure motives for ministry. And it has to do with everything that he talks about in this passage, because this is one of the great mysteries that he said he determined to proclaim among us. A mysterion, a word used 3 times in this passage, an essential tenet of Christianity, some divine truth that we would never know by reason or discover by scientific investigation. How would we ever know that God brought everything into existence out of nothing by his powerful word and did it in 6 24-hour periods? Something that's even challenged among evangelicals today. How would we know that a virgin could have a baby? That a man could be 100% God and 100% man and not two persons, but just one. How do dead people get up from the grave? How do all these things happen? Paul says they're all great mysteries, unknown to us except that God chose by his grace to send us apostles and prophets who would receive these truths, these mysteries, and explain them to us. And Paul says, here is the greatest mystery of all, the mystery of Jesus Christ. Everything about him is a mystery. And it's this mystery of Christ that Paul says is first of all our hope, second of all our riches, and thirdly our stability. Look first at the hope of this mystery of Christ. Again, in chapter 1, verse 24, first paragraph. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery, hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in him. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul makes a bold statement here. In fact, it's a statement that has offended more than a few people. Some people have said that Paul borders on blasphemy at this point when he says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. James Dunn says, this claim is not megalomaniac, as though Paul thought he could somehow supplement the work of the divine Christ in his cosmic reconciliation and redemption. It is rather the most striking expression of the conviction that Saul seems to have from the beginning of his apostolic ministry, that when he was called to Christ, he was called to share in his sufferings. Isn't that what he says in Philippians? I want to know Christ and the two sides of him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Because this is what Jesus said Paul would do. Do you remember when he was knocked flat on his back on the road to Damascus? He got up blind as a bat in the daytime. They took him into Damascus. He sat in the room for 3 days, couldn't see a thing. And then the Holy Spirit said to a guy named Ananias, I want you to go down to a street called Straight, and you'll find a man there named Saul. I want you to tell him what he is to do to follow me. And Ananias said, Lord, it's not my job to correct you, but I think you've made a mistake here. This guy is a bozo and he's dangerous. And Jesus said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. Paul is not saying there's anything lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. He would never say that. The whole purpose of this epistle is the sufficiency of Christ to do everything we need. What Paul says is that as a minister of the gospel, he labors and struggles and suffers these persecutions, these character assassinations, for him these beatings and these persecutions and difficulties, because the mystery of Christ is always a great controversy. And what he's saying here is, I am loyal to Christ, even to the point where I am willing to suffer for Christ and his church if it causes me all kinds of difficulty. Because this is what it means to be united to Christ and enter into the fullness of his life. I guess Paul is saying it this way. If the main thing on the heart of Jesus Christ is his church, for which he was willing to suffer and die, then if I want to know the heart of God in Christ, then the greatest burden for me will be the church of Jesus Christ and what I must do, what I must suffer to bring it to Christ and into this great mystery of union with him. He talks about these sufferings. He says, I rejoice in these things. And when he listed these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the very last one he listed with, after he talked about being in the deep for 5 days and stoned 3 or 4 times and left for dead a couple times and put in prison and run out of town and cold and hungry and forsaken and all sorts of stuff, he said, and apart from all these things, there is daily pressure on me and my anxiety for all the churches of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lesson for you and me here. And it's one we don't like to hear, because America's whole system of life is predicated upon this principle that in this land of plenty, we can get to the American dream, which insulates us from all kinds of suffering and sorrow. And Jesus is calling us out of that, to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, to push the kingdom forward. Why? I don't know. You know, if he wanted to, God can simply say this: I want all you 10 billion people to shut up, agree with me now, get on your knees, confess Christ, get up and sing the doxology, and we'll all go to glory. And it would be done. That simple. Like ordering a hamburger at McDonald's for you or me. But he didn't. Why? I don't know. Hey, if I were God, it'd be that easy. So if I'm ever running against God for election, vote for me. It'll be easy. But it wouldn't be right. And that's the mystery of Christ. The thing about mysteries is God reveals what he wants us to know about them, but there's always something hidden. There's something mysterious about the sufferings of Christ. Something odd, as one theologian said. What an odd God, he said, to save people through death. Think about that. A God who saves from death by means of death. A God who kills his only son so his enemies can live. I can't understand it. I told my wife this week, we're really agonizing about little Abigail. I said, you know, Jane, is this how God's supposed to treat his children? They suffer? If I were God, none of my children would suffer. All my enemies would. Jane said, well, if you were God, you'd have 7 people in heaven. Anybody else would be dead. That's true. You'd all be dead. Because at one time you'd be my enemy before you were my children. And the only way for you to stop being my enemy and become God's child is for suffering to happen. And that is the great mystery. The mystery, first of all, of godliness. This mystery of Jesus Christ appears to have 4 facets to it according to Jesus Christ. There's the mystery of godliness that he talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Everything about Jesus is a mystery. He was manifested in the flesh, his incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. Seen by angels after he was resurrected and in the garden and walking around Jerusalem. He was preached by the gospel in the world, believed on in the world by millions of people, taken up in glory in the ascension, indicating that he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. Everything about Jesus Christ is a mystery because a mystery, according to the Bible, is something that God reveals that we'd never know unless he told us. And we would never know God unless we saw Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ is the great mystery because he is the great revelation of God himself, God's self-revelation in a man called Jesus of Nazareth. But also this mystery of Christ includes something about Jews and Gentiles that Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The great mystery, he calls it, of the fullness of the Gentiles and the setting aside of Israel. That in God's inscrutable wisdom and mysterious mind, he has chosen to take his people of the Old Testament and set them aside for a season because of their rejection of Christ, and out of jealousy, bring the Gentiles to himself until he says the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. He'll turn back to the Jews, and they will come to Christ by the millions. A great mystery that we don't understand why and how it's going to happen, but that's what God says. There is in Ephesians chapter 3 the mystery of the church, that Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, men and women, are all one in Jesus Christ, all the same in the church, all sons and daughters of God through grace. Not in 2 churches, or in 3 churches, or in the thousands of churches that we have all over the world, but in one body, the church, which Paul calls the great mystery of God's administration in Christ in the end of time. And then fourthly, this phase of the mystery, what we call in theology the mystical union. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, you in Christ, a mystical or mystery union. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see these 2 in statements. Christ lives in me, and I live in him, so that his righteousness becomes mine, my sin becomes his. He takes my punishment, I take his life. This great mystical union, which includes 3 things, and will always, to someone who is truly united to Christ, lead to these things, our justification, that we are not guilty anymore of sin, we have been forgiven and declared legally righteous by God, our sanctification, that Christ in us will continue to work and make us more Christ-like, more like Jesus, more holy, day after day after day. And ultimately, we will go to heaven and we will be just like Jesus Christ, called glorification. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This process of justification and sanctification and glorification will involve suffering. There's a death to sin and a death to self and an exalting of Christ and a serving of others and believing things and following things that you don't understand and obeying God when you don't like what he's doing. Your pastor's going through this now. I don't like God messing with my grandbabies. But he is. And he has a reason. And the reason is good. I just don't understand it yet. And it's painful. It's painful to watch your children go through things. Painful to see your marriage struggle. It's painful to serve God all your life and get to a point where you're going to relax for a little bit and the doctor says, I've got some bad news for you. It's terminal. You got 6 months. That is why the psalmist asked these questions. Why, Lord? How long? Is this how you treat the godly? But it's the mystery of living with Christ. And in this life, we may never find the reason why these things happen. But we know that they come to us as part of our union with Christ. And we know that they are there for our justification, to bring us to Christ, for our sanctification, to make us like Christ, and for our glorification, so we can go be with Christ. That's why John says, Beloved, we are God's children, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, that when Christ appears, we shall be just like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Listen to this. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself from sin just as Christ is pure. This is hope of glory that drives us on to a more and more purified life, a less and less sinful existence, a life that's aimed towards glory. This Christ in you, the hope of glory. The second facet of this mystery, which is easier to understand and quicker to explain, is the riches of the mystery of Christ. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on behalf of you and the church at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul continues to talk about his struggles, but he says, you know, I'm struggling because in this mystery of Jesus Christ are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Now, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, I know human nature, Paul says, because I have one. And we like an easy life with no suffering. And we like easy answers to complex problems. I think that may be the bane of evangelical Christianity. We'd rather feel than think. We'd rather experience than develop and grow. We like real simple answers. Again, I looked at the State of the Union message and I said, this president knows the American psyche. Tell them all the things they want to hear. Give them all the promises they want. Promise to do everything from make us in 40 years free of oil in our energy and solve all the health care crisis that affects us all. But never ask him how. How? How much is it going to cost? What if we don't agree? Just tell them what they want to say. Simple answers to complex problems, to an aging population, and a shortage of doctors and rising costs, to a failing economy that has systemic problems, not political ones, to an influx of illegal people into the country who are taking other people's jobs, to gridlock in the government, to terrorism. Just tell them it's going to be all right. Just don't ask them how. And Paul says that's not like it is in the kingdom of God. Jesus has all the wisdoms of three things. Look at the synonyms: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Jesus, listen to me, expects you to think biblically. He expects you to ask the hard questions, to wrestle through the difficult issues, to argue and struggle and fight and disagree with him until your mind is changed. Until, as Paul said in another place, he is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. God, deliver us from an age in which we just want to sing songs that make us feel good, have little spiritual statements of platitudes that kind of brush away our failures, and feel that we've really arrived if we have goosebumps for Jesus. May we learn how to think biblically again, for in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Why is this important? Look what Paul says. Because he says, if not, then people who come along with plausible arguments, these Colossian heretics, will draw you away from Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Remember, these heretics came along saying, oh, here's a solution to all these problems. You need Gnostic philosophy. You need Jewish ceremonialism. You need asceticism. And you need the mystery of praying to angels and spirits. You get all that and everything will be okay. Paul says that's not true. In this life, everything will never be okay. But Jesus Christ is sufficient for all you need to know and all you need to understand and all you need to do in wisdom. If you're willing to struggle and study Christ and his word and his way. No more simplistic answers to complex problems, but diligent and deliberate pursuit of the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of Christ found in the Bible. And that takes work and can be unpleasant. Suffering. The last thing he says is there's stability in this mystery of Christ. These last two little verses in the third paragraph of verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Here's the bottom line, he says. You have the hope of glory in Jesus Christ. You have the riches to transform your mind in Jesus Christ. You also have stability in Jesus Christ. You can be rooted and build up in him and established in the faith. If you do one thing. If you walk in him the same way you received him. How did you receive him? In faith and in hope and in love. So if you walk in faith and in hope and in love, you will be rooted in your faith, justification. Built up in him, sanctification, growing in holiness. Established in the faith, you'll have assurance and perseverance. Just as you were taught through this process of learning, and with great thanksgiving, a joy and a feeling of contentment in your heart. Assurance doesn't come, loved ones, from memorizing verses of assurance and repeating them like a mantra till you believe it. Assurance comes from seeing God at work in you and from you seeing yourself walk after Christ the way you receive Jesus Christ. Now, that all depends upon the mood you're in. Let me ask you in closing, what mood are you in tonight? I don't mean, by the way, what emotional mood, whether you're happy or sad or mad or glad. I'm using mood here the way English teachers do. You remember those old things? They were so difficult to learn in the third grade. There are three principal moods when we talk about people and things. The indicative mood, a statement of fact. The potential mood, something that could happen upon condition or promise. And the imperative mood, giving a command. One commentator, Robert Wall, says, Paul has no difficulty always marrying the indicative, what Christ is, with the imperative, what we must do in him. And you see these three moods in this passage. The indicative, in Christ is the great mystery of God, and all the riches of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, a statement of fact. This is the way it is. It indicates who Jesus is and what he brings for us. There is the potential, a promise, something that can happen. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the promise of a glorified state in Jesus Christ. If you hang in there with the Lord and you don't give up and you don't stop believing or struggling or trying. And there is an imperative, a command. Just as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. We live in an age where we love the indicative, especially if we're intellectual. And we love the promise, the potential, what God offers us by grace. What we don't like is the imperative. We call the indicative and the potential grace. We misname the imperative legalism, but those three moods can never be separated in Christ and in our relationship. Because the great indicative of God, who he is and what he has done, is in Jesus Christ. The great promises of God are in God the Father. From beginning to end, his Bible is one magnificent promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I promise you, you will be saved. And the imperative is the Holy Spirit, who comes into our life to enable us to do the things that God has asked us, commanded us to do, in and through Jesus Christ. We cannot do without these texts and these moods and all of this great mystery of Jesus Christ. The indicative of his wisdom and riches, the promises of his glory at the end of time, and the process that gets us there, and the imperative that we should walk and rest and live in him the same way we received him. The mystery of godliness becomes the mandate of the godly. Who Christ is shows us all that God has in store for us potentially, and how we should pursue those things in the Word and the Spirit. One old hymn writer put it this way, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And this is the mystery, the great mystery of Christ, offered to you and me this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Complex and at times difficult, but yet it unfolds for us as we probe into it this great assurance, once again, that all we need, we have in Jesus Christ, who is for us wisdom and knowledge and understanding, who is our hope of glory in the future, our firmness and stability and assurance in the present, and all the promises of God having their yes in him. This great mystery is something to be believed, to be studied, to be pursued, and even obeyed. There are no simple answers to the difficulties of life, but there is an answer in Jesus Christ. The fellowship of his sufferings, the knowledge of who he is and what he can do for us, and the pursuit of his word and his ways bring us into this fullness of the mystery that is for our sake. Thank you for calling this little ornery, bandy-legged rooster of a rabbi named Paul to be our apostle. Thank you for giving him a revelation of these things, unknown in the Old Testament, but now made known to us. Thank you for Christ, his Savior and Master and Lord and ours. Thank you for the Spirit and the Word who opens us to us these great, great truths and points us once again to Jesus Christ, tells us to go to him and find all we need and all God has for us in the person and work of our Savior. Bring us to this point, we pray, and transform our hearts, our minds, and our wills as we live in these three moods with Jesus Christ, for whose sake and in whose name we now pray. Amen.